All right, we've only got a little bit of time left, and I'll make a deal with you. If you listen fast, I'll talk fast. Is that good? That'll work. I always leave my little thing over here. I need this. All right, we want to talk about one of the reasons why we talk about communication before we talk about this, because communication is really critical. Establishing that and practicing that before you talk about the physical or the sexual relationship within marriage. And there are oftentimes a lot of questions that come up as a result of this. We probably won't have time to deal with all the different questions, but I'm more than willing to answer any that you may have after we're done. This is really important. Really, when we begin to talk about this, you begin to see that there are two extreme views on this. One is a Victorian approach to union and sex, and that is, sex is sinful, it's a nasty topic, dirty topic, don't talk about it at all. There are some people who were raised in homes like that. Mom and dad never really talk with them about sexuality or what the Bible said about sexuality. And so as a result of that they didn't know. They just went into marriage and sort of blindly. And in some cases, mom and dad didn't even know what the Bible really said about it. And then they viewed it as a dirty view. So you've got that on that extreme over here, this Victorian view. The other extreme, let's clear over on the opposite side, is that it's kind of a postmodern liberated view that sex is the highest of human relationship. It's what makes a great marriage. If you're not having tremendous sex, there's something seriously wrong with your marriage. All marriages that are good marriages have great sex. All right? Which is just as wrong as the Victorian view. That's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't even come close to talking about what the Bible teaches. In fact, I want you to grab your Bible. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to take a look at beginning in verses 3 through 5, to get us into talking about this view. Really, the biblical view, and well, you got this paradigm where you've got, on the one side, you've got this Victorian view that views all sexes and the topic of sex is sinful, and by its very nature, it's ungodly. On the other view, it's the greatest thing on earth, and if you're not having really great sex, there's something seriously lacking. And then you've got different Christians at different points along this continuum with different views of sexuality. They were informed by maybe their background, maybe sometimes by bad experiences in the past. Whatever the case may be, the critical question is, what does the Bible say about it? So let me highlight 6 key things. Number one is this, that sex and marriage is pure and holy. All right, and we started off our conference talking about this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created Adam and Eve, Adam fully and completely male, Eve fully and completely female, and after doing so, in verse 31, he looked at all that he had created and he called that very good. Sex and marriage is a pure, that gets us away from this Victorian view over here that says it's nothing but a sinful thing, it's a dirty topic, you never want to talk about it. That's not a Christian view at all. That never was a Christian view. God called it not just good, but he called it very good. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So this is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Any wrong kind of conceptions that somehow think that it is bad or negative is really bad thinking on our part and sinful thinking. It's not wrong. It's not negative. I realize that you may have had some bad experiences from your past. I mentioned that just a moment ago. Where maybe as a child, whether you're a young boy or a young girl, somebody took advantage of you sexually. Maybe as an older person, betrayed trust in doing so, and therefore it left you as a marked person, and you tend to view sexual things from a very difficult standpoint. But you've got to realize that just because we live in a sinful world and people will do sinful things to us doesn't make the actual way in which God created sex a bad thing. It's not bad. And we have to reorient our thinking and say, no, within the right context and the right orientation, the right context is monogamous marriage, the right orientation is heterosexuality, it is a very good thing. We have to retrain our thinking along that line. The right context, the right orientation, monogamous marriage, heterosexual relationship, God called it a good thing. He designed it, and God doesn't design junk. All right? He doesn't design bad things. So you've got to be able to view the sexual relationship within a marriage as being a good thing. It's not bad. So that gets us away from that Victorian view that says sex is bad, it's a dirty topic, it's a nasty subject, we don't talk about it, we don't say anything about it at all. I know a lot of people that grew up in households that were that way. But now the pendulum has swung almost the opposite direction, where now sex is almost the highest of all human relationships. People live for sex. And if you're not having great sex, there's something seriously wrong with our marriage. That's just as bad. The second thing that's really key here is that sex is not the basis of marriage, and marriage is not a sexual relationship. Sex is a very important part of marriage, and not to participate wholeheartedly, aggressively, and passionately is sin against God, spouse, and self. But sex does not equal marriage. How do we know that? The way in which Jesus, in John chapter 4, dealt with the woman who had committed adultery several times, he doesn't say that she was married to all of these people that she had had sex with. Sex doesn't equal marriage. That's really more of a Roman Catholic view. That's not a biblical view of sexuality. Unity in marriage goes way beyond just mere sexuality. And marriage success is much more than just merely sexual success, which gets us away from this postmodern liberated view that sex is the highest of all human relationships. And the reason why we're married is to have great sex. That's not true either. Never was true. That's just as ungodly as this Victorian view over here that says it's a nasty topic and we never talk about it. No. That's not the case. Sex is not the basis of marriage. I remember several years ago as a pastor, Pastor Matt, this may help you, I don't know, in the future. I had a couple come to me. They were a happy couple in our church, been very actively involved. They had been married for 12 years. And they called me up and said, Pastor, we'd like to come in, sit down with you. We got a few problems that we need help on. And I said, sure, let's sit down and talk. So they came for counseling, and they sat down. I had prayer with them. I said, okay, what brings you? I couldn't imagine why they were here. They're one of the hardest working couples in our congregation. They were seemed to be very happy as a couple, been married for 12 years, seemed to be going, everything's going great in their life. They kind of hung their head and then looked at me and they said, well, Pastor, you know, we've been married for 12 years. I said, yeah, it's great. But I could tell something else. They're about ready to drop the other shoe. But what? I said, well, we've been married for 12 years, and we've never consummated our relationship. Now, they tell you in counseling you're not supposed to look shocked about what people say to you, but I'm sure I had this look on my face like, you've been married for 12 years, and you've not consummated your relationship? Okay, you're going to have to explain this one to me. Okay? And then they went on to explain the fact that he had some very specific physiological problems. He didn't know he had them until they got married. So he didn't defraud her. He didn't go into marriage knowing he had this problem. He had some very specific physiological problems where it made it impossible for them. And in fact, over the 12 years of marriage, he had 4 different surgeries. And when they told me about the surgeries, it made me hurt just thinking about them, that he had had in order to correct some of these physical problems. and their dreams of having children together was quickly vanishing. And they thought their marriage was over. And I remember sitting there and saying to you, I'm very sorry to hear about what you guys have gone through. You've kept this a secret. Nobody in church has ever known about this. But now that I know about it, I promise to pray for you. But I have really great news for you. And they said, what? Your marriage is not over. Because marriage does not equal sex. Doesn't equal that. There are ways that you can learn to satisfy one another without having intercourse. And you can learn to do that as a couple. And we can talk about that, what you need to do. And unless this problem gets resolved, and by the way, this is almost 25 years since I had that counseling appointment. It never did get resolved. This couple ended up adopting twin girls from China. Raise those girls in a godly home, and those girls are grown young women today serving Christ. Isn't that great? I mean, that's just a great thing. But they were never able to have children. But they thought, because of that, because of this, they thought their marriage was over. Not over. And so we ended up working through those particular problems. If God is so chosen that you can't have children together, all of this is key. So sex is not the basis of marriage, and marriage is not a sexual relationship. It gets us away from this view that if you're not having great sex together, there's something seriously wrong with your marriage. That's not true either. So what does the Bible say? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3 real closely. Paul says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Some translations say the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and the wife should fulfill her marital duty to her husband. Now, the reason why that is so hard for us to understand, and this is the reason why the English Standard Version translates it conjugal rights, it's fulfill your marital duty, is that we don't view it that way because our view of sexuality in European American culture is incredibly self-centered. It's all about bringing me pleasure. So when we say, wait a minute, it's my duty to have sex? What is that? It doesn't sound like duty to me. Yeah, it is your duty to have sex because we have a European-American sinful, ungodly cultural mindset. We don't have a biblical mindset about sexuality. The biblical mindset is like this, that sex has as its primary goal that of satisfying your mate. That's your marital duty. That's your conjugal right, or your spouse's conjugal right, I should say. Sex has its primary goal, that is satisfying your mate. The goal is not getting pleasure, it's not having a climax, it's not having an orgasm, it's not necessarily to conceive children, it's providing joy for your spouse. That changes everything. That changes our whole mindset. And if we have a Christian mindset, it shouldn't be really difficult to begin thinking this way because your life is oriented naturally that way anyhow. In other words, the marital bed becomes an act of ministry. You bring Christ into the marital bed by ministering to your spouse. That's what you do. You have to retrain your thinking from getting pleasure to that of giving pleasure. No wonder, Paul says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So that is really critical. So that brings us number four. Number four, God created both the husband and wife with an equal ability to satisfy one another. We can see that in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When you get married, this body no longer belongs to you. It belongs to your spouse. You don't have the authority over your body anymore. When you're a single person, you have authority over your body. Now that you're married, you no longer have authority over your body. You belong, your body belongs to them. Their body belongs to you. That's the unity of marriage. No one has sole power or authority. You do not have this independent of your spouse. This radically goes against the way in which the world thinks. This is so antithetical, especially how the world talks to women about, you're the only one that has authority over your body. That's not true. Never was. In a marriage relationship, that's not the way God designed it. Neither does a husband. He doesn't have authority over his body either. He can't go to work and expend all the energy of his body and leave nothing for his wife at night. That's not right. He's stealing from her. She can't pour all of her energies into the children and leave nothing for her husband that night because that's stealing from him. He has a right in her body. She has a right in his body. And they have to fulfill their conjugal rights when a person is married. So God created both the husband and wife with an equal ability to satisfy each other. That means you have got to be aggressive in making sure your spouse is fulfilled. You know why I'm reacting like that? Because once I was counseling a couple, and the woman kind of sat back in her chair and she goes, Dr. Street, I know where this is going. I said, you do? Yep. You want me to make sure that he is absolutely satisfied sexually. Well, I said, that's not what I want. It's what God wants. She said, oh, I knew it. I knew it. I said, and the problem is, well, you don't understand the sexual drive my husband has. I mean, if I really took this seriously, this is all I get done. I would not get anything else done in life. I mean, if I really did that, I mean, she's saying this, these very things to me. I would not get anything else done. This is all that I do. I said, okay. I said, I'm going to give you guys an assignment this week. I want you to go home. And I said, every day this week, when your husband comes home from work, I want you to be standing behind the door with the nicest negligee that he likes. I want you to grab his hand and take him to bed. She lowers her head and just shakes it. He's there. Pretty perky. All right. So I give him the assignment. I send him home. Week goes by. They come in, sit down, have prayer. And as soon as I say amen, she reaches across the desk and points to my Bible and she says, this Bible stuff works. It works. I said, what do you mean? She says, well, I did what you told me to. Monday, my husband came home from work. I was standing behind the door with the negligee on. I took him to bed. Tuesday did the same thing. Wednesday did the same thing. Thursday did the same thing. Friday did the same thing. Saturday said, I'm fine. I'm just fine. She says, this Bible stuff works. But you're getting the idea. That's a true story. You're getting the idea. The Bible stuff does work. When you withhold yourself from one another, you're robbing the other person of their marital rights. You're robbing the other person. That means he's got to be just as aggressive in pursuing her fulfillment and joy as she is in pursuing his fulfillment and joy. And sometimes we say this, that sexual relationships are to be equal and reciprocal. Ecclesiastes 9:9 talks about enjoying the wife of your youth. I did a Valentine's retreat for a church in Sacramento up at Lake Tahoe, and we entitled the whole retreat Ecclesiastes 9:9, Will You Be My Valentine? But the idea here is that we have to be aggressive in making sure our spouse is fulfilled. It's not about me and whether I'm sexually interested or whether I think I'm ready to be turned on. It's not about that. It's about whether or not our spouse is fulfilled. That's the key. God will take care of whether or not you're going to get turned on or not. My ministry to them becomes my thinking in this issue. I want to minister to them, so I'm going to give myself over to them in order to minister to them in this way. And it just so happens that God has created you in such a way that when you do that, you enjoy it too. That's not bad. That's good. But God created both the husband and wife with an equal ability to satisfy one another. No one has that soul of power or authority. You do not have that independent of your spouse. You can't just use your body for other things in your life and have nothing to give your spouse at night. You are robbing them. It's my duties are not over until we've had sex. Then my duties of the day is over. That's part of the duties. It's as important as going to work, as fixing meals, helping the kids. It's all the duties I got to check off during the day. Oh, by the way, part of those duties on my list is to make sure my husband or wife are absolutely fulfilled. Now, with newly married couples, it's interesting the way this goes, all right? Because you'll teach them this, and then they'll go off on their honeymoon. And I've had this happen, gone through hundreds of premarital sessions. They go off on their honeymoon, and they're gone for a certain period of time, and they come back from their honeymoon. You see them, and you say, hey, how's the honeymoon? How things go? Oh, great. We had a great time. Wonderful. But, well, didn't quite go as well as we thought it was going to go. We thought it was. And they got the idea. They got the clear message that they had to minister to one another, but it wasn't quite as exhilarating as they thought it was going to be. And then when you begin to probe what really happened, then you begin to realize what happened here. Was that he went into that honeymoon intending to fulfill her the way that a man would be fulfilled. She goes into the honeymoon intending to fulfill him the way that a woman would be fulfilled, and they are like ships passing in the night. All right? So part of this entire learning process is him learning to fulfill a woman the way a woman is fully fulfilled, and her learning to fulfill a man the way a man is to be fulfilled. Then you have a really great unity in marriage. And that does not happen automatically. You have to go through a, if you will, training process in your own mind before that happens. But the point is this. We have an equal ability to satisfy one another, and we've got to learn what satisfies the opposite sex. We have to learn what satisfies the, that's not necessarily what satisfies me. So if we use that as a guide, what is it that satisfies me is not necessarily what's going to satisfy them. I have to learn, what is it that satisfies them? What makes them happy? What brings them joy? That's really critical. Number five, pleasure in sex is not sinful and forbidden, but it's assured and even encouraged. It's just that pleasure in sex is not the goal for the Christian life. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18. If you go back there, these are key words Solomon says in regards to the sexual relationship in marriage. He says that it's supposed to be an enjoyable experience for both a husband and a wife. Verse 18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. That word intoxicated is the same Hebrew word there for to get drunk. Someday I want to preach a series of sermons on all the places in the Bible where it says it's okay to get drunk. Well, this is one of them. You know, I think we'll have a lot of non-Christians come to that. Whoa, the Bible talks about it's okay to get drunk? Wow, this is great. Well, this is one of them. It's okay to get drunk on the love of your wife. You can get intoxicated all you want. It's just that that's not the goal. Because earlier in the same chapter, he has stressed the fact, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in heaven, verse 16, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. In other words, this talks about, first of all, using, and in back in ancient times, they often referred to sex as being like a glass of cold water in an arid environment. All right, what is it? It's very refreshing. Sex is very refreshing. So it's like water, a fountain, streams, springs, well, cistern. That's what it is. Let your springs, your sexual expression, satisfy your spouse first, and then you can be intoxicated by them. This is water that has a little bit of alcohol in it. All right, you can be intoxicated, but you use your sexual expression to satisfy them, then hopefully they will do the same thing. They will reciprocate and use themselves to satisfy you. So satisfying your spouse is to be a deeply satisfying experience to you. That's what it should be. Satisfying your spouse should be a deeply satisfying experience to you. We are to be ravished or intoxicated, exhilarated by them is the idea. But just remember, that's not the goal. That's the byproduct. Our culture makes it the goal. The goal in life for the culture is my pleasure, my enjoyment, my excitement, my exhilaration. That's not the biblical goal. The goal is their enjoyment, their fulfillment, their satisfaction. That's the difference. That's a ministry mindset in the sexual relationship and marriage. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look carefully at verse 5, because in verse 5, he gives us reasons for not having sex. In fact, he says that sexual relationships should be regular and continuous. I always get this question in premarital counseling. Well, how regular is regular? What does continuous mean? Is that every day? Is that three times a week? Is that five times a month? How regular is regular? I say to him, I have no clue. The only thing I have is a question for you. Is your spouse satisfied? If they're not, then you need to ramp it up. If they're satisfied, then whatever that pattern is, you're good. That's the question. Not whether or not you're satisfied. Is your spouse satisfied? So whatever that is, that's really key. And he gives us four guidelines. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement. For a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's very, very clear here. Four guidelines for not having sex. Number one, by mutual agreement. This is not a good time. I'm sick, you're sick. You both agree this is not a good time to have sex, but it has to be mutually agreed upon. This is not one thing where one party, he or her, decides to withhold themselves from the other person. That's not it at all. But yet, that's the common practice in a lot of marriages, because it's a very selfish, sinful practice. No, by mutual agreement. There's an agreed upon time, that is, while you're still recovering from your sickness, or you're recovering from surgery, or there's specific stresses that are going on in life right now, and we need rest, but it'd be mutual agreement for a specific limited time. Now listen to this. I hope your seatbelts are still fastened. For the purpose, some translations say fasting and prayer. For prayer, how many couples do you know of that don't have sex in order to spend more time in prayer together? Usually, when fasting and prayer or prayer was meant, and this is certainly true in this case, because later on in verse 26, Paul talks about the present distress that the Christians were going through during a time of severe persecution or present distress, like somebody's terminally ill in the family or somebody's dying or those kind of things. Those, it's better to focus on prayer than sex issues. If there's a crisis situation, if there's a major problem that is going on, then it's the time where you focus on those things for prayer. And then, he says, then you terminate, that is, not having sex, and you start again. You terminate not having sex. Why? Because at the end of verse 5, it says, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That can come in various forms. Then one spouse, when you're used to a mutually satisfying sexual relationship, begins to resort to masturbation, which is a covetous, greedy type of sexuality. It's a self-gratifying type of sexuality that the Bible forbids. Or you stop having a mutually satisfying relationship and all of a sudden there's a young man that comes into her life that's interested in her. There's a young woman that comes into his life that's interested in him. And all of a sudden they begin to think about options outside of their marriage that they shouldn't be thinking about. This is the way in which Satan gains control in marriages, is when you begin to forbid one another. Or there are extended amount of times where there is no sexual relationship. These are the things that happen. Come together again. He's very clear. That's a command form imperative. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This becomes a problem. Six reasons. Six explanations for sexuality. Well, as far as I know, we have 5 minutes left. Is that right?
Yeah.
Questions. Any questions? I remember going to a camp, Northern Ohio. It's a family camp. There were about 150 people, husband and wives in this camp. Taught all week on these very topics. At the end of the week, I said, we're going to talk about the sexual relationship and marriage. All the kids were being taken care of by the camp counselors. So we taught on this issue, and I said, okay, are there any questions? And everybody just kind of sat there, not breathing. Finally, there was a guy about halfway back on my left-hand side, bald head guy, kind of raised his hand real slowly. I said, oh, there's a brave person that has a question. So he kind of stood up. He said, I have this friend. And the whole place just lost it. His wife turns red. His whole bald head turns red. He wants to shrink underneath the... No matter what he says at this particular point, they're going to think, yeah, right, you have a friend. But he ended up asking the question. I answered it, and I was there for another 2 hours answering questions. That was the thing that broke the dam. Any questions come up? If not, that's okay. I'll be around for a little while afterwards.
Just kind of maybe a question on that John 4 passage that you mentioned, that mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say that she was actually married to those people.
Yeah.
I didn't know if there was some Greek there that, because he says, does he say husband?
Well, the term that's used, let me, if you want to go over to that particular passage, let's go over that. That's a good question. In verse 17, he says, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. The point that I was trying to make is that the fact that she was having sex with that guy didn't make him her husband. That's the idea. Yeah. So, good question. So, sex doesn't equal marriage. All right, good. It's been a pleasure to be with you this weekend. So I think it would be appropriate if we closed in prayer. And Pastor Matthew, you may have a few things you want to say here at the end. Dear Father, we thank you for all your goodness. I'm grateful for the men and women who came this weekend. I pray that the seeds that have been sown will have a deep root in their heart and produce a lot of fruit in their home, their family, their marriage, in their relationship to one another and on several different levels. Help them to have a biblical concept of marriage that is for the purpose of companionship, that these men will take up their godly role as husbands, as learner, lover, leaders, that these women will take up their role as godly wives, as being submissive, suitable helpers, and selflessly reverent, that they will each communicate in their homes and teach their children to communicate according to biblical values, being honest, keeping current, attacking problems, not people, acting, not reacting. And then they will have mutually fulfilling sexual relationships where they minister to one another as the goal and thereby honor Christ in all of their life. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
And thank you, Dr. Street, for ministering to us. May we apply these truths to our life, guys. If you have any questions about anything, he'll be up here for a little bit, or you can talk to myself, Brian, or any of the other leaders in the church. If you need more formalized counseling, as you guys know, we have a counseling ministry in a church that we do, that we help people with all these sorts of issues, and no one's beyond counseling. I have to go to Eric a lot and say, Eric, I don't know what I'm doing. Help. So we all need that at various times. So please don't be afraid. Also, I wanted to point out in your packets, we have a couple different things, 50 questions to ask your wife. So men, just work through that. And then also, ladies, you're not off the hook, 50 questions to ask your husband. They're very similar. There's some differences. And also, if you want, on the very last thing is a couples conference table. Descriptions on what that is and really how to do that is in there. It helps you really as men learn how to lead your family and for couples learn how to communicate and to really apply those principles that Dr. Street taught us. So if again, you have any questions on that, please don't hesitate to ask myself or one of the other leaders in the church. You guys are dismissed.